A very warm welcome if you are here for the first time tonight. We tend to read through books of the Bible. The Bible is a library of books, and we're at the moment in one of those books called 1 Samuel. And we're reading tonight from page 277. Some people bring a Bible with them, some people read them on the phone, some of us just reach into the middle of the table and grab one of these red Bibles. So 277 if you're reading in one of these red Bibles, and Phil is going to be speaking to us from this passage, and we're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 2 and page 277 in the red Bibles. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Phil, thank you so much.
Well, if you could have your Bibles open at that passage. I want to start by talking about revival. Now, young people, I don't imagine spiritual revival comes up often in our re-lessons or in history books. But if you look at Christian history over the years, what you find is special times when God moves amongst his people and draws them to himself in such a way that the consequence is thousands and thousands of people also turn to God and become Christians. So take 1740 in this country. What happened then is a couple of guys called Charles and John Wesley went over to America to try and do some try and be vicars out there, and they completely failed and came back. And Charles Wesley was taken to a little meeting on Aldersgate Street in London, and you can see a plaque. If you walk along Aldersgate Street, you can see a plaque where it says here on this road near this place was Charles Wesley committed his life to the Lord. And from that man, he started preaching, and actually the Church of England said he wasn't allowed to preach in normal churches. So he had to go to the fields, and he started preaching in the fields. And his brother, John, was the same, and a guy called George Whitfield was the same. And they preached and preached and preached. Thousands and thousands of people came to listen to them. Many of them came to throw stones at them and throw rotten fruit at them. But more came to listen. I've said it before, but George Whitfield, he's my favorite character in British history because God gave him the most amazing voice. It was said of George Whitfield that on a clear day, you could hear his preaching from a mile away. Such was his bellow. But it was beautiful because on one day in 1742, he preached to a crowd of 80,000 people on Wimbledon Common. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what revival is. It's happened in Wales. In 1869, a group of little children started praying one night, and they said they would commit to praying night after night after night. And over time, men became fired up to preach God's word, and in 1869, again, another great revival in Wales. Actually, if you go down the high street of a town in North Wales called Ros Llanach Rhugog, thank you very much, I won't say that again, there are over 15 chapels along that high street, the length of our high street on the hill, 15 chapels. In 1904, again, a man called Christmas Evans began preaching. And he had a phenomenal memory for names, and he would pray for each non-Christian he met. And his list of non-Christians that he met grew and grew and grew and grew and grew and grew, and yet he would pray for each and every one of them because he could miraculously remember their names. And even more recently, in China after the war, when the Chinese missionaries in the 50s were kicked out by the communists, everyone said, the church in China is dead. And then in the 1970s, suddenly, through the preaching of men, through God's wonderful compassion upon the lost, Chinese Christians began preaching the gospel more and more and more, began being persecuted more and more and more, and the Chinese church grew and grew and grew. Today, the Chinese church is larger than the population of Britain. That's revival. A friend of mine in India, he's a missionary kind of minister. He's just gone out in his retirement to India in Uttar Pradesh. He says there's a minister across the river, across the Ganges River, where he is, who last year saw 6,000 baptisms in his church. That's revival. It's amazing, isn't it? Revival in this country, particularly during the 1740 revival, destroyed the pubs in Bristol. But Bristol Racecourse had to shut down because nobody went. Instead, they went to churches. This is revival, and it's what we see in this passage. In a spiritually dark place, Israel learned the power of God's word and the power of talking to God. That's what happens here. You see, having spent many years looking for other ways out of their tight situations, finally in this passage, the people turn to God and he saves them. And God in his wisdom knows that we, like Israel, can forget that a close walk with God through prayer and God's word can result in distance from God. Sorry, not having a close walk with God through prayer and through God's word. It can result in distance. And yet, as God draws us to himself, that powerfully moves his people to proclaim, to pray, to seek his face. That's what we see in this passage. And so our first point this evening is that spiritual revival comes through God's proclaimed words. There's some papers on your table that, if you want to follow with me, the points are there. Also, if you're in primary school and you kind of need a bit of a list to tick off, use that list. It works with a pen and listening very carefully. As I come across each of those words in that table, do give it a little tick, and that will help you listen and help you follow where we are. So spiritual revival comes through God's proclaimed word. As we saw last week at the end of chapter 4, the focus of the book moves away from the story of Israel for a couple of chapters and follows the story of how the captured Ark of the Covenant is finally returned to Israel. So in this chapter, verse 2, we're told that nothing happens for 20 years. The Ark of the Lord was returned, and then, verse 2, the Ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. What was happening during those 20 years? Well, two things. Chapter 3, verse 19 tells us this. The Lord was with Samuel, and he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Bathsheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So Samuel was just growing in faithful service of God. And then secondly, look at what chapter 7 says about Samuel's ministry. Look at verse 15 with me in your Bibles. Look at verse 15. Samuel continued as Israel's judge all the days of his life. So from year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. That word continued helps us see that this was his life's work from the beginning. He didn't rest from the work of preaching God's word to the people of Israel. So when you put these two pictures together, one of a young man growing in knowledge and love of the Lord, and the other of him going around preaching God's word and doing that for those silent 20 years, was a picture of God's powerful word working behind the scenes to bring his people back to himself. 20 years of Bible teaching, 20 years of God's word hitting hard hearts again and again and again. So after those 20 years of preaching, Samuel is then able to turn around and challenge the people of Israel to turn to God, because as verse 2 tells us, they were ready to hear this challenge. And look at verse 3. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." And what we see next is a spiritual revival. It's a responding to the call of God's proclaimed word that has slowly saturated the people. And the people responded. Look at verse 4. So all the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." It happens. Spiritual revival happens when God's word is faithfully preached. And that's because God's word cannot be ignored. It's like a steamroller. It would just go over hard hearts and hard minds, and it will change them. And let that be an encouragement to small group leaders, to preachers here, to youth group leaders, to children's workers, to keep working harder at the talks and Bible studies and everything else that we prepare. Our hours of spent preparing talks and Bible studies and one-to-one conversations about Jesus, do you know, they will never be badly invested. And as we invest our time, well, let's not scrimp on that time. Time given to making youth and children's talks and small group notes and sermons faithful and relevant and captivating, because when God's people are saturated in God's word, they gather together, they worship together, and they serve the Lord together, and they fight God's enemies together. That's what this passage teaches us. And young people at school, let me encourage you. God's word is utterly powerful. It is the most powerful thing at work in this world. So let me encourage you, be prepared to learn and share the gospel at the drop of a hat. Know it well, share it well. Share it with someone in the lunch queue tomorrow and be patient. I promise you, let me be absolutely, I could bet my house on this. As you talk to people about Jesus, you will walk away thinking, I could have done a better job. I should have said that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I'd be more gracious. I wish that that person had listened in this way. But remember these silent 20 years. Remember them. Because God's word settles on hearts. And you will walk away thoroughly defeated and thoroughly discouraged, but I promise you, you have done right in sharing God's word, and it will not fall vacant. Don't be fooled by what it looks like. People are listening. Be bold like Samuel. Be steadfast like him. And understand that God's word works powerfully under the surface. It won't be an instant work. It will take years. It will take sometimes decades. I remember when I was in year 7 talking to a guy about Christ. And I said, I said some awful things. Because he was very insulting about Jesus. And I responded just with vitriol, actually. And then in year 13, in my last term of school, he turned to me and said, thank you for that. It was years after. I forever carry a bit of a guilt about the way I spoke to him. And yet at the same time, years after, the word of the Lord does not return empty. The word of the Lord will powerfully change hearts of those around you. Remember these 20 years and tell people about Jesus. But as well as the unseen work of God's word to bring the people to God, chapter 7 also teaches us that the way back to God is through true repentance and faith. Spiritual revival comes through true repentance and faith. You see, as Samuel challenges the people to return to God, they respond in true repentance and faith. Firstly, they put away their foreign idols. We see that in verse 4. Then they confess their sins and they fast, and then they seek for Samuel to pray for them. We see that in verse 8. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. So why is confession the beginning of repentance? Because confession stops the cycle of self-justification. Confession stops the cycle of self-justifying. What do I mean by self-justifying? Self-justifying is that belief that we are right and God and the other person or the other person is wrong. Have you ever been caught in one of those cycles? It often happens over a piece of Lego if you're in school or at home. I put that down there. I am right to expect you not to pick it up. But you picked it up. Ah, but you put it down. But you picked it up. No, you put it down. No, you picked it up. You put it down. No, you put it down because I picked it up. Etc., etc. Can you see that self-justifying? I am right and you are wrong. And I am right to want that piece of Lego because I picked it up. And you are wrong to want that to have that piece of Lego because I put it down. And it doesn't stop. And it's full of self-justifying. I am right and you are wrong. Confession says stop. Stop it. Confession says I am the guilty party in this. I have no excuse. I have no argument. I have no defense. I need to turn and seek forgiveness. And that is the beginning of repentance. How many relationships here need repentance? How many? Historical relationships. Maybe it's our parents. Maybe it's our siblings. Maybe it's our children. How many need us to stop self-justifying and say, I turn to you in repentance and seek forgiveness? You see, repentance is about turning away. Turning away from self-justifying, turning away from sin, and following after God's ways. And that's what they do in verse 4. They throw out their idols, don't they? I find it ironic that Lego pieces can be sometimes the smallest idols in our house. They throw them out. In verse 8, rather than going out to face the Philistines on their own in their own strength, they simply say to Samuel, do you know what? We need the Lord here. Samuel, we need the Lord. Will you call out to him on our behalf? Will you? And notice it's a completely different path to chapter 4. In chapter 4, they arrogantly go out to the Philistines and bring the Ark of the Lord, hoping that that will tempt God to fight for them. But here they go, no. We are nothing without the Lord our God. Absolutely nothing. And the thing is, often we think we're repenting of sin, but we're really only sorry we got caught. Often we think we're repenting of sin, but really we're just trying to feel less guilty about it. Often we think we're repenting, but we're sorry for the pain that we're causing. In other words, we stop there. And we don't repent. Repentance is turning away. Turning from our sinful ways, acknowledging them and turning towards God and his ways. It's a twofold thing, and it's important not to stop at simply being sorry or feeling remorse, feeling sorry for the pain caused. That doesn't deal with the sin. That just makes us feel a bit temporarily better. Instead, when we turn away from sin in confession and repentance, like Israel did here, we have a God who listens. And he forgives. He addresses our sin head on. And accepts our cries, accepts us saying, Lord God, please forgive me for what I have done. How is that possible? Well, the rest of the passage tells us spiritual revival comes through a mediator. As we scan through the story of the chapter, we see that God's word is given to the people. They repent. A sacrifice is offered and an intercessor mediates between the people and God, Samuel. And then God thunders. It's beautiful, isn't it? He thunders. They don't have to do a thing. He thunders. And God's enemies are destroyed. And do you hear a faint echo in that pattern of what happens at the cross? Do you hear it? Just as Samuel offers a sacrificial lamb on the altar before God, at the cross, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is offered up as a sacrifice that takes away our sin. And just as Samuel stands before the altar and prays for Israel and God's enemies to be defeated, so Jesus is sitting next to God the Father in heaven praying the same thing, interceding on our behalf, praying for his people, praying that we would draw near to God in repentance and faith. And notice that this is where the battle is fought. This is where God's enemies are dealt with. It's not the prowess of the armies. It's the humility of people before God. And it's a message that God's people everywhere need to hear. That if we're struggling with sin, if we're a long way from God, if we haven't prayed properly for months, even years, well, let's cry out to God, put aside our idols, and get on our knees. That's hard. That is difficult to do. Don Carson once said, people don't drift into holiness. In other words, that sweet place where we hear the voice of God when our prayers are rich. That takes time, takes effort. We have to actively listen because our hearts don't naturally listen to God. We have to take time and set it aside in prayer because we don't naturally want to do that. And what's the picture and promise at the end of the passage? Well, isn't it God's people, the Israelites, in God's promised land, under God's rule and blessing, that happy place? They've taken a long time. They've gone through a lot. But God has brought them here. And it's no wonder that Samuel sets up his stone. In verse 12, it says this: "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far has the Lord helped us.'" It's a kind of subtle understatement, slightly underplaying what God has done. Ebenezer means "the Lord is my help." Actually, what happens in the passage is that God turns his people. And he does the work. He turns them for his grace and glory. And he does it because he wants his fame to spread. He wants his people to make those around them understand his power and compassion by living faithful lives his way. And that's what the stone was for, to remind his people of the purposes that he had for them. He'd saved them. He'd brought them into a close, intimate fellowship with him by his word and by his intercessor, Samuel. But it's also a promise, because actually just as salvation had come that day and brought God's people back to God, the stone called Ebenezer was a reminder to them that one day a greater salvation was coming, one that would save the nations and bring all peoples to God. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Where else do we see a stone sitting all by itself, being the talking point of Jerusalem because of all that it signifies? A stone that acts as a marker that tells everybody who sees it and hears about it that God is our help and our rescuer. Perhaps that stone, Ebenezer, was a foreshadowing of a greater stone. A stone that marked the great work of God's help to rescue his people from sin. A stone that was rolled away by an angel. A stone that declared to the universe, "Jesus is alive." So what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, you know, it might be that we are far from God this morning, this evening rather. It might be that we struggle with prayer. We struggle with reading God's word. But you know, as we read passages like this, God says, "Come back to me. Come back to me." Do you want to see the evidence of God's power? Well, you turn to the resurrection. And the stone that he gave us there that marked his power over our sin and his power over our death. And you dwell on that stone, the stone that was rolled away. And you see the power of God. And you turn to God and you ask him for all that that stone represents: forgiveness of sin, a close relationship with God. And that's what we're to pray for. Let's pray for a revival, a personal revival. Not one based on our own efforts, but one where we respond to the call of God. Will we turn to him in faith and repentance and listen to his word? There's some questions on your tables. At the end of that, if you just turn over the sheet. Let's take some time to go through those now, and then I'll hand back to Andy about 10 minutes.